Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to see you this morning, and those of you that are tuning in live stream, we're glad you're here as well. I appreciate just our teams really working in lots of different ways and trying to, you know, keep us moving along. I've heard some interesting good news from the governor. It looks like their masks are coming off permanently. I think it's in June. They're not mandating them anyway, and they've actually been some changes in terms of how they deal with churches, and I think the idea of capacities are going out the door too, but we'll update you on that as we get through the next week or two. For some of you this morning, it's interesting, I had a couple of people already mention something. I know Todd's heading out of town as the trustee is looking after the boiler, and he said, well, I think it was time for us to shut the boiler off for the summer, which I was absolutely good, praise the Lord, finally it's about time. However, I also realize that may put some of you in a tricky position of freezing to death in weather this nice. Anyway, we hope that you can accommodate that as we meet on Sunday mornings, and we're glad that you're with us. Bow with me for a moment. Let's pray before we step into the Word. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a generous and gracious God. Thank you that the reality of who you are actually becomes more real in the chaos of our culture and our world, that we have someone that walks with us, that you have promised never to leave or forsake us, and there is no other time in our own histories that that becomes more valuable than the time that we're living in now. We pray as we continue this journey through stepping into your word and into the culture and the different issues that we're dealing with, that we would continue to know the wisdom of Christ and your spirit, that your word would bring us both comfort and challenge in the midst of the things that we're doing. And Father, you give us at least the courage to allow you to reshape our own habits and behaviors and values, that they to align more precisely with what you've called us to be and do. And this morning may be no different in that challenge as we look at your word. Thanks for the opportunity to step into it. We pray your spirit will continue to be our teacher, and we thank you for this privilege and opportunity in Christ's name. Amen. One of the hot spots in the world has always been Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock has become one of the great focal points of religious conflict. If you have ever made a trip over there, it's a fascinating place, but it is clearly the focal point for Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, who all claim that spot to be a holy place in terms of their religious frameworks. At the same time, it's interesting that the city of Jerusalem has a long and extensive history of being the center of religious conflict. There's been over 50 different wars over the last 4,000 plus years, and all of them religiously motivated in terms of who owns this space, whose spot on this is the most holy. The idea of religious conflict is nothing new to us. It is something that we see even in our own culture. You've seen the eruption of denominations, and at times it's perfectly understandable when you get different groups that will believe different theological and biblical truths differently. Some of its preference, that sometimes is unfortunate, but there's a whole other segment where people have abandoned the deity of Christ and the nature of humanity and other things that have split, and in that sense, there's a reasonable reason why there's a distinction. As we continue to step into John 4 and look at Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well, we see this very similar things, and we want to step into it and sort of get a feel for the tension that they had in terms of the religious conflict that existed, but make sure that we understand how that significantly lands in our own lap as we think about this morning. Let me begin with the text, starting in John 4. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Doesn't sound like a good way to get the conversation going, but that's what Jesus said. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Will Mancini, in his book Future Church, talks a lot about existing churches in America. In that discussion, he makes the following statement that I want to read to you as far as thinking about our own context. He says, when people engage with a church, they necessarily form an opinion about the place, the personalities, the programs, and the people. You think of it as the four P's. They cannot help but make or not make an immediate connection to all of the above things around them. These are the concrete things that we can see and touch, and we will like or dislike them. There are concepts, these are concrete things that they can see and touch and will like or dislike. If someone talks about why they like a church, one of the four P's usually takes center stage. So, for example, he will say in regarding the place that people meet, well, this new building is close to where we live, and that's why we connect here. Personalities. Pastor Carlos is such a good teacher. We love listening to him. But in terms of programming, Emma and Aiden really love going to Kids Zone, and that becomes something that attracts especially families with young kids. And then finally, the people. This is the church that our friends Joe and Sally attend. Now, he's not saying there's anything wrong with those things. In fact, he will go on in his discussion to say this. In our lifetime, today's church leaders have discovered a tried and true formula in which they grow the church, and that is giving attention to maximizing the attractiveness of your place where you meet. He talks about the charisma or charismatic nature of your personalities, the excellence of your programs, and the welcome of your people. Your church will grow if you do these things well. It's that simple. At the same time, he says, however, there remains a disturbing question lurking in the house shadow. Is capturing people in this fashion real church growth? Now, I don't know if any of us would disagree with that. Anytime we walk into a church element or a church context, we're beginning to evaluate and figuring out whether we connect to the place. There are certain churches that meet in coffee shops or in gyms or some very ornate and elaborate-looking buildings. And that makes a difference for people, especially if it's a place where they feel like they've met with God. It becomes imprinted in terms of who they are. While those things are not wrong, what we want to suggest to you that sometimes they can be a point of great division. One of the things that he talks about in terms of leadership is that all four of those P's at some point are going to change in a church. I know I'm going to live forever, I'm just not going to preach forever. I know that we have programs that people come specifically because of those programs. It's usually kids programs. If you, for instance, took that program away, you'd probably immediately lose a good chunk of people because they're there for that program. And so you get people that'll shift in and out of churches because of the preferences and those particular issues. And as we step into this environment this morning, we're going to see that when Jesus interacts with the woman at the well, there's some of those things that are going on even in that context. So, for instance, if we look at it, Jesus in this discussion with the woman at the well, the whole idea of place comes up. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, but you, people say, that the place that real worship takes place is in Jerusalem. The place that we have is here on Mount Gerizim. And so the place seems pretty significant in terms of their own environment. If you understand the history, you might think that the Samaritan woman is at a disadvantage in this discussion because she obviously acknowledges, as Jesus will acknowledge, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know because salvation is going to come from the Jews. And so there's a distinction that's being made here between her and Jesus and the place where the Jews, the genuine Jews, as it were, worship, and where the Samaritans worship. The place is interesting because they're having the same battle about history. They've got personalities like Abraham and Jacob who are part of both people's history, and they can trace their heritage and lineage back to those places. If you remember when Moses commanded the people of Israel to go into the promised land, one of the first things they were to do is to go on to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were to proclaim the blessings and the cursings of the covenant relationship they had with God. Well, the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim, the place where the blessings were to be proclaimed. Jerusalem isn't on Mount Ebal so much, but that's where the Jews had placed the sort of the, this is the capital city of our place, and this is where God told us to place the temple. This is where God's presence met with his people. So you've got people that have built their places of worship, and it's important to them because it gives them both access to the ability to worship God. You'll remember that the Samaritans actually claimed to have an older extant copy of the Pentateuch, which they used, even though they didn't use the rest of the historical writings of the old, what we call the Old Testament. They had the Pentateuch. They had, and so did the Jews. That was part of their law. So they have this common heritage. They have these common backgrounds. They have common book, but they hate each other. Now, I know we'd never run into that today, but it's astounding how dysfunctional they are. They can claim to love God and yet hate their brother, which happens to be in 1 John somewhere, right? And so you run into the fact that sometimes in these discussions, the place where they worship seems to be more important than the God that they're worshiping. And you will see that today. You will see it in other aspects as well. Deuteronomy 11:29, Moses directed them that when they entered, the whole declaration of the covenant was to be proclaimed out loud so all the people could hear it, and yet you have this massive dysfunction. And yet these are both holy places to the Samaritans and to the Jews. And so the place was significant. The people, as we know, have already, we've talked about, but I want to kind of sort of uptick that a little bit. If I jump back into the Old Testament, which I want to just take you there for a moment, there's places like Ezra. You remember when Ezra and Nehemiah came back to fix the wall, as it were, and get Jerusalem back on its feet. You'll read statements like this. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, now the enemies of them are the Samaritans. They're this coalition of people that the king of Assyria had dropped in on Samaria. They're the ones that are on the front end of this thing. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." And Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers and the households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us." Why? Because they're a mixed breed of people. They're not pure Jews. And we're going to hold it against you. "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build it to the Lord our God, the king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded it." Then the people of the land, the Samaritans, discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them with this building. And so we can see there's an ancient history of animosity between them, is that here's where the split of these religious systems and the place where they're going to worship is going to be different. If you drop in to 2 Kings, you will discover in chapter 17 a whole list of things that take place. But let me just read you a couple of verses out of here. He talks about the king of Assyria moving these people into Samaria, and it says, "And it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." Interesting perspective on how that fleshes out. They go back to the king of Assyria and say, "Hey, look, we need help because we don't understand the customs and the practices of the God of this land. We need help." So in verse 27, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there out of one of the priests whom we carried away into exile, and let him go back there and live there, and let him teach them the customs of the God of the land." So teach them how to have a relationship with God so that he doesn't keep sending lions in there to destroy them. And so then the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the house of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And then verse 41, so while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. And one of the things that you'll discover about this is that these people in Samaria, at times some of them feared the Lord, but they had all these idols cluttered around them as well, because this was the practice and the culture of the nations they were mixing with. And so as this unfolds, we have these people adding Yahweh, adding God to their repertoire of things that they worship, but they only add them. They don't submit or surrender to him fully. We got the same thing going on today. We got people who are attending churches on a regular basis, but they have idols in their life that they also worship. There's individuals who've lost their moral compass, so it's okay now to indulge the things of the flesh. There are certain things that people can't live without. John and Beth Murphy are the ones that established Rock House Center, and I love his definition of an idol or an addiction. It's something you can't say no to. If you can't say no to it, it's an addiction. To me, to reframe it, if there's something you can't live without, it's an idol. And if you really begin to get it, we have developed habits in our life to soothe the torment of our heart because we often don't know how to deal with it or allow God's grace to get there. So at times, there's people who have added Jesus to their life, but they still worship other things, and now we've given permission for ourselves to worship and indulge in things that are contrary to what it means to fear and love Jesus, but it's okay because everybody's doing it. And the struggle that we have today at times, even in Bible-believing churches, is people who haven't surrendered to God, but they've added God to their list of things that they worship. They become almost pantheistic, eclectic. They're pulling the best of all that they can. They don't have any problem looking at horoscopes or listening to social scientists and stuff, and it's too broad to narrow it down. But Jesus isn't the only expert on how to live life anymore. We've gleaned to so many other things that seem to be important. And so as these particular people had a place, they were also a people that were very much ingrained in the culture and sucking it up as part of how they lived. So it's no problem showing up on Sunday, but we got other things that we're going to worship the rest of the week. The struggle also is about their practices. Practices, rituals, ceremonies, customs, behaviors, and traditions. Both had similar practices and rituals, but the Jews would not respect or recognize the validity of the Samaritans. Now, this is where I might get lost in this message, and so if we're still here at 2 o'clock, you'll understand why I got lost. But in any event, one of the things that we need to realize is that Jesus really had to deal with the same thing. Matthew 23, verse 13, he takes a strip off the Pharisees, who in some respects were part of not only the social but religious guardians of truth. But what they had done is that they had created, on top of God's word and what his commands and truths taught, they created a whole other system, the way they interpreted, of how things need to be carried out. And we know that it's a problem because Jesus made a statement that he says, listen, you are shutting off the kingdom of God from those who are seeking it, and you're not going to enter it yourself. And so Jesus had a huge problem with the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes because it looked good on the outside. It seemed to give them control about how they were supposed to help people live, but it basically shut people off from the kingdom of God. And one of the great dangers of anything that's religious is that it creates all these man-made expectations and preferences and their own sense of convictions, and this is how people need to live if they're going to be a good Christian. And don't fool yourself, it goes on a lot today, just as much as it went on back then. We got all kinds of people who have convictions about what churches should do and not do, and they have great disdain for churches that won't flex and conform. In Colossians chapter 2, I want to reiterate some things that Paul wrote to the Colossians, starting in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These things were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." We would call it legalism. There's all kinds of people, whether on a positive sense you're a rule keeper and want to respect what other people ask to do, there's all kinds of people who have all these regulations and rules and opinions about stuff. And this comes obviously from the Old Testament, that this is what God required. But he's making it pretty clear. Those all foreshadow the reality of what we have in Christ. And so the point of authority isn't the law anymore. It's now the person of Jesus and our love for him. And so actually our standard upticks above the law. It doesn't downgrade. The idea of our freedom in Christ isn't to indulge ourselves in the desires of the flesh. It's to live a holy and blameless life for Jesus. And yet you got all kinds of people that will have this discussion like, well, I don't know, if I can't find it in God's word, I've got the freedom to do it. And that's a long technical discussion to have. But you'll remember one of our favorite verses, Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Such a cool verse. You remember the context that it was in? Oh, you don't? Okay. Well, let me read it for you. Galatians chapter 2 starts in verse 11. "When Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Oh, great. We got another fight going on. "Why? Because he stood condemned. For prior to coming to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all," he publicly reprimanded him, "if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like a Jew?" So he started discriminating and withdrawing from the Gentiles because he was worried about what the circumcised Jews were going to say, because they're not like us. And Jesus had the same problem. Every time he hung out with somebody that wasn't fitting the paradigm of the religious framework of the Jews, he got slammed for it. And the danger is that we can create religious systems that discriminate when the gospel of Jesus Christ has no basis for it. I mean, we love Galatians 2:20. We just got to remember that it's in the context of discrimination and hypocrisy between the Jews and the Gentiles by the disciples themselves. And here's the peril. I mean, if things weren't bad enough with that, here's the real peril. Let me go back to Colossians 2. "If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" You could put religion right over top of this conversation. "Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste," referring to all things that perish when they're used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." And so the reason why there's a conflict of religion is because religion hinders people from discovering God. The religion gives power to people to create structures that others are to conform to, but they are useless to deal with the power of the flesh in our life. Now, lots of us grew up in churches, so we just live in church cultures. But, you know, depending on where you live, you know, when I first went to church, I wore jeans, and then everyone was wearing suits, and it was kind of like, okay, am I supposed to do this or not supposed to do this? Some people said, "Yeah, you're supposed to do this." I said, "Yeah, I don't want to." But the danger here is that we start judging people by external appearance, which God says is a typical problem of humanity. Man looks at the outward appearance and performance. God looks at the heart. And all these structures in the Old Testament, as good as they were simply to bring people. They were a tutor to bring us to the reality of Christ. Because only in Christ will we ever discover the power to overcome our three great enemies, the things of the world, the things of the flesh, and Satan. And so when Jesus has this conversation with the woman, they're talking about a place where different people are worshiping. They have different practices. They have different personalities who are running it. They got a priest, you know, they exiled him, they shipped him back and said, here, try to figure this out, but it wasn't particularly successful. And so ad hocking this doesn't work. Creating religion on top of the pure, pristine truth and milk of the Word of God doesn't help us. And yet, there's such a temptation to do that. I mean, try parenting without rules. What's worse? Try parenting without God's grace. See, one of the great struggles of parenting is that we discipline simply to fix or stop bad behavior rather than helping them discover the grace of Jesus Christ so that they can live life empowered by a real God in a real place in a real world. Now, having said that, Jesus points out the source of redemption. She simply says, I perceive that you're a prophet because you know things about me that, yeah, these other people might know about me, but you don't even know me. How do you know this? And a prophet, you have to remember, is a pretty significant person in God's economy. The prophets were messengers of God. These were specifically called of God not to create their own message, to share their own opinions, not to do any inductive conclusion, but simply to communicate the truth of God's word, that they were representatives of God. And so the message that she is discerning all of a sudden is, here's someone who can speak on God's behalf and bring a lot of clarity to the mess that I'm in, because there's a ton of stuff here I don't understand. Now, what Jesus is doing by simply having this conversation with her, and it'll get more in depth as he's already talked about living water and eternal life, is that the mystery, which we know from Paul's epistles, is that the gospel, that life can come to the Gentiles, it's not just to the Jews. And Jesus is having this conversation with a Samaritan that regardless of the human animosity that goes between the Jews who think they've got it all figured out and them who are finding some way to worship God in their, as it were, dysfunctional culture and situation, is that this mystery is that there's going to be a time that Jesus says to her that anyone who truly seeks God will have that access. That God isn't about preference to religious systems or who's got it right, or whose theology is perfectly correct. God is spirit, and if you're really going to worship him, you got to do it in spirit and truth. And the miracle here is that God can take a woman who's been married 5 times, living with a guy, maybe probably ostracized, lives in a culture that has systemic prejudice towards her, much to say nothing of the fact of the prejudice that comes from the Jews on top of her, who God can accept if she discovers the living water that Jesus wants to give her. Rejected and alienated and disinterested and neglected and exploited and abused. And that's the kind of person that the miracle of the gospel can redeem, a person like that. The danger for those of us who've done religion all our life is we go, wow, well, I'm glad they can save her. We kind of act like we're a gift to God because we haven't messed up as bad. When I keep reminding people in my discussions is that, yeah, you're so good that if you were to present your best before God, if you hadn't trusted in Jesus, your best efforts is going to land you in hell. That's how good your stuff is. And it's very easy for people who are religious to start making judgments. That's what the Pharisees did. Well, if Jesus really understood the woman who was at his feet and crying all over him pouring this proof, he wouldn't allow this. And Jesus decides to take him to task to say, listen, when I came in here, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't give me a greeting, you didn't do any of the things that the woman's doing. And the reason for that is that she understands the depth of her sin so much that when she discovers who I really am, she's the one that really will love me because she understands the depth of how much she's been forgiven. You, on the other hand, are still trying to figure that out because you think you're better than her. And the problem with religion is that it creates fractions between people, between the haves and the have-nots, and those who think they're better than other people, and those who need to cater to their particular convictions and practices. Jesus is the only one who can change the leopard spots, and that's fortunate because every one of us need that kind of change. The source of this redemption is Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Now, he's not saying that they're the only ones who haven't figured it out. It's probably more of a statement to take a shot at the Pharisees who think they've got it all figured out. He's simply saying historically, it's not about who Jacob is, it's about where Messiah is coming from. And God has simply so ordained, not because the Jews did anything special, but God in his purpose and plan said, this is where Messiah, this is where the Christ, the anointed one, is going to come from the Jews. And it tells us three things. Salvation is from the Jews, but the people who first need it more than anyone else is the Jews. Because they've developed a deep, hard-hearted to God. It started back, the Samaritans are having their own struggles with idols and pagan worship and pantheistic worship and all kinds of stuff. But the Jews have a whole history of hardening their heart to God and wandering after other gods and becoming relevant to the culture. Hate that term. Really starting to hate that term. We're often like them. We try so hard to be relevant to the culture that we just become like them. I'm kind of like, why are we worried about being relevant to the culture? The gospel is so relevant to the culture, you can hardly stand it. We live in a world of broken human beings. It's relevant. And I'm not saying, Paul said it himself, I become all things to all people so that I might save some. We get that. But the idea is we spend so much time being relevant, we kind of forgot why we're doing it. And so at the heart of this, it is not only for the Jews, but salvation is for the world. And that's why Jesus is having this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And to put it in human terms, she's worth Jesus' time to save. What happens in religious cultures is we become so caught up in our own culture that we've just like, oh, there's people out there? Oh, okay. Well, if God wants them saved, he doesn't need me to do it. Because I love the place where I go worship. I love the programs that they have. The personalities are pretty cool most of the time. And the people that I get to see, I've got this great, wonderful, warm, fuzzy environment where I can just feel good about myself. I feel safe. It's encouraging. I love it. It gives me a perk for the week. And we're good. And the danger with religion is it can make us extremely selfish and isolated from the real mission of Jesus. Because this is really cool, other than the fact that the boiler got turned off this week. I'm great, you know. But here's the principle. That salvation is in a person, not in a religious system. That salvation is in a person, not a religious system. The freedom of true worship, Jesus says, hey, there's a time that's coming and it's already here. It's kind of our theological framework for eschatologists, end time people, in other words. When Jesus comes on the scene, it's already here for the Jews. All they had to do is receive him. I think God would have ushered in the kingdom, but because they rejected him out of the sovereign purpose of God, his kingdom is here present now his kingdom work is here in the sense of redemption through the gospel. We are transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. But the fulfillment of the David and messianic kingdom is yet future. where Christ will finally come and he will destroy and decimate all the kingdoms that exist here, and he will rule with perfect righteousness and peace. But we can't forget that while we're looking for that because we're getting tired of the struggle, that God has placed us here as individuals who are children of the kingdom to be messengers of the gospel of the kingdom to people who everybody else has ostracized and exploited, because this is the hope of everyone. The focus of true worship, he says, is that God is spirit. And if you don't understand that, you're going to miss a lot of it, because you're going to put all your security and all your spiritual encounters with God in the programs and in the people and in the personalities. And when those change, then it's very easy to be disillusioned. Christians ought to be the people who have mastered the ability of change, but sometimes they're the hardest ones to get to change. Why? Because people put so much of their faith and their spirituality into things that inevitably will change. So when you change it, then you're tapping with their spirituality, their holy place. I mean, I've told you the story several times about being in Portland. I finally decided, I was trying to get them to cancel Sunday evening because we get like 130 people on Sunday morning and 12 on Sunday night. And I had to prepare a whole new message for Sunday night. Kind of like, well, it's no big deal to you guys. You don't have to do anything except show up and sleep through my message. And I tried to talk to the board about it, and they wouldn't do it, wouldn't do it, and wouldn't do it. Why? Because that's what we've always done. Right? That's what we've always done it this way. And I finally went, okay, Lord gave me this revelation. I went to him and I said, went to my chairman, I said, hey, you're right. We need to have an evening service. I just want to change one thing. And he goes, what's that? I'm not coming anymore. And he kind of looked at me and he went, well, it won't work if you're not there. I said, it's not working now. Like, what planet are you on? I said, we can do something different, but that wasn't good enough. Same thing when I canceled Wednesday night prayer meeting, because I was the only one showing up to that. But there's people up in arms. You can't do that. That's what we do as a church. Kind of like, you better go find a new church, because this is ridiculous. But listen, people get really bent out of shape when you change their stuff. And I'm just going to push on this a little bit. A lot of it is because our sense of spirituality and significance and connection with God isn't with Jesus, it's with our stuff. It's funny that if you jump back into John 3, Jesus had exactly the same conversation with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. What do you say to him? Unless you are born again of water and spirit, and boy, if you get me off on this one, we're going to be here forever. But anyway, if you're not born of water and spirit, you won't even enter the kingdom of God. But one of the things that Jesus is going to end up driving his disciples to the reality of here is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Therefore, he's writing to the Gentiles, remember that what at one time you Gentiles called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, I'm sure the Samaritan woman say, yep, we're long ways off. Once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, who had broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. God doesn't need 16,000 denominations. He needs one people of God who worship him in spirit and in truth, who surrender to the lordship of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of God, who's going to go and save the world. That he himself might create in himself one new person in the place of two, so making peace. See, religion tends to discriminate, and it can be systemically problematic. And it creates all kinds of problems. But I want to finish by just showing three things about the Samaritan woman. I first want you to notice her desire. I know that the Messiah is coming. She's not completely ignorant. She's got a framework of what's going on. When Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ, when he comes, he'll clear this whole thing up. He'll tell us about all things that we really need to know about. And he will help clarify his desire for what's right and what's wrong. He's not going to cater to one group or the other. He's going to help us understand with the greatest clarity what our relationship with God ought to really be about. And he'll help take all this mess and he'll deal with the division and the dissension between the groups. I suspect from the woman at the well that she would say, wow, I will really discover who I am once Messiah comes. Because if this prophet is true and I can drink living water and I can have eternal life, nobody's talked to me about that. And so her whole sense of identity is going to change. Her whole sense of significance as a human being is going to change. That her whole sense of security isn't going to be in the systems or how many husbands she's had or who's taking care of her. But she's going to have a hope that's anchored in the Messiah, in Jesus himself, God's anointed one. And her discovery in this discussion was when Jesus turns around and says, oh, the one that you're talking about that you guys have been looking for decades and centuries? That's me. You know, I would have loved to have been on a fly on the well. Sorry, almost slipped up there. When Jesus dropped that on her, can you imagine? You imagine the amazing shock and awe that would have put on her heart, and yet absolute exhilaration and hope, like, I thought you were a prophet, and you might be the Messiah? Like, the hope that we've been hoping for centuries is standing in front of me? And I suspect that when she drops that water bucket and she heads to town, she's setting a track record. And we'll get to that discussion as we go. But that's her delight. All of a sudden, when she's been discriminated with, living in systems that are prejudicial and unjust and everything else going on, here's the one hope that can salvage life for her is the Messiah. And you know, as I began to think about this, I kept thinking, you know, that may be where you're at this morning. You know, it's amazing that there's people who've been looking for answers their whole life. Their desire is to fill that void in their life. They want living water because the parchedness of their own spirit and soul has been sucking down stuff from the culture and from people, maybe from marriage, maybe from someone they're living with, all kinds of things, and trying to fill the void that's in there, and nothing seems to work. You know, they might have a church history, they might have a spiritual background of some sort because they might know something about spirituality, but they've had to redefine it because they don't think people will accept them the way they are, so they're spiritual, but I'm not in care about a church. Too scared to walk in there. And you may be a person who's been searching and looking for an answer to all the mess that's going around in life. And I want to propose to you this morning that it might have been standing in front of you your whole life and you just haven't seen it, just like the woman at the well. Maybe you've heard something this morning that you've discovered that the answer isn't in religion, the answer isn't in marriage, the answer isn't in the culture. It isn't in any of those things that are going to solve the deepest needs we have as human beings. And the proclamation of this morning is to say, listen, Jesus is going to be the only answer for you. That the thing that you're looking for might be standing right in front of your heart and mind right now. And I encourage you to consider that the solution to your identity, the solution to security, the solution to meaning and significance in life isn't going to be getting the best job in the world or making the most money. Or having the biggest house. It's not about fixing the culture, although we need to keep working on those things. It's not what you can do for others, it's what Jesus needs to do in your own heart. And I invite you to consider that your desire, your discovery this morning might be Jesus as the one who needs to satisfy the deepest divine needs in your own life first. And then we have the opportunity to be his messengers in a dark and broken world, to offer hope to people who may never escape their circumstances, but can find freedom in Jesus because you were courageous enough to be a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to finish, in spite of how long I'm going, with one more thought from Will, because one of the statements he says is this: at some point, every genuine disciple of Jesus must confront a natural tension. After a believer experiences salvation, the new saint will most likely experience some kind of biblical community, and many times it's downright wonderful. The place is great, the personalities are fantastic, the programs are exactly what I need, the people are great and loving. Yet at some point, the believer will be confronted with the mission of Jesus, which presents a challenging question. Is it more important to preserve the intimacy of the fellowship or to unsettle the familiarity and warmth in order to add the next person that God has for us to come to Christ? It won't matter at all if we grow to be 2,000 people and haven't seen one person come to Jesus. And it's wonderful for us to enjoy the fellowship of the people and the programs and the personalities and the place that we're in, but never ever allow that to become our religion that keeps us from the mission of the gospel. Because we live in a dying and broken world, and we can continually protect our comfort. Or like Jesus took his own men into Samaria and said, look, this is going to be uncomfortable. This is not going to be easy. But this is worth it. Do you know people around you at work or at home or in your neighborhood or at school or on your kids' ball team that you've never really taken the time to get to know because it's way more comfortable just to be a spectator? God doesn't want spectators. He wants people with a courageous faith that's willing to trust that God is bigger than my dysfunction and the brokenness of our world. Because anything short of that is a dysfunctional religion that will isolate us from the true freedom of being in Christ. Father, you know, it is amazing to be part of a community of faith that cares for one another. We know we don't do anything perfectly. But to have a place where we can come and have the freedom to do that, to have fellowship with people that we know will care about us, to have the real privilege of having a place where we can freely come and just worship you. But Father, help that not to be the end goal of our religion. Our faith in Jesus has to rise above all those things that you continue to cultivate in our heart. The mission of Jesus and the gospel to step into an uncomfortable world and talk to the person that everyone else ignores in that place where nobody wants to be, in a situation that no one else would want to be in. Because the gospel of Jesus makes it worth it. One person at a time. And I ask that you put on our hearts, not to go save the world, but if there's one person that we need to be an advocate for the gospel, Father, bring that person to our mind. Help us to be intentional about stepping into their world and offering the living waters of the gospel of Jesus. And for this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.